Let's come before our God and seek his blessing upon his word. Father, we thank you for the word that has been read to us, the privilege that we have to be able to do that daily, both privately and publicly within this land. This is a blessing that you have given. Help us to cherish it, help us to profit by it, and to that end we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us day in and day out as we meditate upon your word, and particularly now as we turn to it as a congregation. We pray, O Father, that our thoughts might be pleasing in your sight, that our lives may continue to be transformed as our minds are renewed according to your truth. And we ask for this ministry of your Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has sent him to sanctify us by all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take your attention this evening to 2 Timothy and chapter 4. I want to focus particularly upon verse 10, but in a sense we need to keep our eye on the wider context as well, even as back as verse 8, and then on through even beyond verse 16. As we approach this passage, I want us to observe first of all the important role that friendship has within our lives. It is a wonderful creational gift that God has given. When he said to, created Adam, he said that it is not good for man to be alone. And in making that assessment and responding to it in the gift of Eve, we see the fundamental dimension of marriage, and that is companionship. Sometimes in the Christian world, we get the idea that the prime purpose for marriage is to have children. It is a key purpose, but that passage in Genesis tells us that it's not the prime purpose. The prime purpose is companionship. And from that reality, the very display and need of companionship in other areas of life find their origin, their root as well. But it's no more true, I believe, as we look at the family, as we look at marriage, as we look amongst our friends, but this note of companionship, this note of friendship is particularly vital in our relationship as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what was it that Jesus prayed for? As a high priority in his high priestly prayer. What was it that he commanded even of his disciples? It was unity. That we were to love one another. That we would be one even as he is one, was both his prayer and his command. It's a gospel obligation upon us that we need to take seriously. And in that, Jesus was underscoring the role of fellowship, which is but an intensified real expression of friendship, is it not? To have a friend to stand with us, to endure difficulties with us, to laugh with us, to weep with us, to encourage us, to minister to our hearts, to support us, to be a pace setter, to motivate us, just to be there for us is a very precious thing to the people of God. And that's how we should be looking upon the nature of the church under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. How devastating then to read the lament of Paul in this passage. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, he makes known, Demas has forsaken me. And we need to be careful here, I believe, that we don't go foolishly beyond what the scripture actually says. Let's not accuse Demas of more than Paul does at this point. He does not tell us that Demas, for instance, is under formal discipline of the church. He does not say that Demas has shipwrecked his faith, let alone apostatized and deserted the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only said here that he has deserted Paul in a time of great danger. Paul was under arrest. He speaks early in the chapter in verse 6 that he finds that he's now at this time of being poured out as a drink offering. He's talking about his death as something that will bring glory and honour to the Lord Jesus Christ, an expression of ultimate commitment of faith on his part. He's saying he's fought the good fight, he's finished the race, he has kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. You know, he's talking about his death. It's a time of great persecution at the very beginning of this letter in the first chapter. In verse 15, he's talked about the impact of that persecution in the time of Nero, not just upon the church, but as it particularly focused upon him. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." He's talking about isolation. He's talking about people not being able to cope under the pressure, distancing themselves from Paul. He contrasts that with Onesiphorus in the next verse when he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." So clearly there was a sense that as Paul was arrested, as persecution was real, it looked as if it was going to result in his martyrdom for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church and the area at large were distancing themselves. They were afraid of that very persecution touching them as well. Not all, but there seemed to be this general fearfulness that was taking place. But it's interesting that as Paul speaks of that there in the first chapter, as he speaks of it here in chapter 4, that there is no angst, there is no anger, there's no indication of bitterness at all. Paul's response really was to as one who was actually desiring their forgiveness, not their judgment. The only ones he speaks in terms of judgment upon is Alexander the coppersmith in verse 14, who had no sympathy for the things of Christ, who resisted Paul at Ephesus and was continuing to be a thorn in the flesh of the church, an agitator, it seems, for trouble. And he cries out, "May the Lord repay him according to his works." But even then, by making that comment, Paul is stressing that this is not personal anger. This is not personal vengeance. This is a gospel righteousness according to his works, not more, not less. And he's leaving it with God to be the arbitrator and encouraging the people to do the same. So as we go back to Demas, as unworthy as his character may be at this point, as unworthy as his conduct obviously is, and without seeking to minimise the sinfulness of it, let's be careful we don't push it too far, because Paul holds back, and so should we. May it not have been that Demas was somewhat like Mark, whom he mentions here? And you remember Mark, who, because of the pressure of the opposition, and this wasn't outright persecution in the first missionary journey, but Paul identified the fact that Mark couldn't cope. And so when it came time to set out on the second missionary journey, he says to Barnabas, "Leave him behind." And Barnabas says, "No, let's take Mark. He's repented. It'll be good for him. Let's reinforce him." And they had this argument as to how to proceed with reference to Mark, Paul refusing to take him. But here in verse 11, we read that Paul is reconciled to Mark. Paul is able to say concerning Mark that, you know, he is profitable to us in the work. Profitable to me, he goes so far as to say, in the work of the gospel. May we not hope for the same with reference to Demas? The way that Paul is talking about Demas, does it not suggest that that is where his heart was? Certainly what we can say, though, is that Demas was overcome with a dislike of the cross, preferring ease for the blows of persecution. He felt the heat a little bit too hot in the gospel kitchen and seems to have found some pretext to get out. It may be that where he went, as we read in verse 10, having departed for Thessalonica, that was his hometown, his home church, and he went back there? We don't really know. But he did leave. We do know that he was an associate of Paul for quite some time prior to this. He's mentioned in the letters to Philemon and in the letter to Colossians in association with Luke, indicating that he was a man of some spiritual substance and some genuine activity in the work, a trusted man, a leading man. And we bear in mind that those two letters to Philemon and Colossians were written also during a time of persecution, of Paul's first imprisonment. And that suggests to us, doesn't it, that he was a man who withstood persecution in the past. In the past he had exposed his life to risk and didn't stumble before the many insults and difficulties. But now, and perhaps this is what makes it all the more painful for Paul, we read that Paul says, he has forsaken us. No. Notice how he puts it. He has forsaken me. Paul really feels the pressure of what is happening. We feel something of the horror of this when we realise that this was not the action of a novice, but a seasoned, tested campaigner. And it's a reminder to those who have been with the Lord and engaged in spiritual work for some time, do not let your guard down. But faithfulness in the past is no guarantee that you will be faithful under pressure at the next wave that comes. But this is a challenge not just for juniors in the work, but those who have been tried and tested before. But let's explore it a little bit further. What does Paul tell us about Demas's forsaking him? Well, its cause is set before us. We can ascertain it from the words of Paul himself when he says that he had a love for this present world. Now, in one sense, there is a legitimate sense of care, isn't it? We ought to be careful about what is happening in our lives, the circumstances. We are to provide for such things as we are able. We're to spend time at work, be careful with reference to our resources, save and spend appropriately. But surely all of that is with the condition that we do not turn aside from our calling and from its work while we're at it. We need to remember that these things, in a sense, are really instruments and aids to help us in our Christian lives, in our Christian callings. We are stewards of these things for the kingdom of God and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But our attention to these things, of which we are to be good and careful and wise stewards, should not take the place of our work. They serve the work, but they are not our work. And what happened here was that here is a man who was taken up with another, as it were. His love was attached to the world and detached from the Lord Jesus and from his work. He saw the world's glitter, heard its promises of comfort, ease, security, amusement. He saw it as some form of paradise compared to the cross that he was being called to bear as a Christian, that he saw in Paul and was fearful of having to face himself. And this seems to have weighed heavily on him, so much so that he opted for what the world was offering instead of accepting what Christ was offering. And from that, surely we should recognise that the world has a strong pull upon us, even as God's children. It allures us to what we know it can't produce, but which, when we are tried, when we're stressed, when we're feeling stretched in the work, we find ourselves inclined to indulge. And that, of course, raises the question of when do we know if we're entering into the same path as Demas? When do we know that we're crossing the line between being careful stewards of our situations, of our resources, of our days and nights, and yet not loving the world? I think there are various ways that we could answer that question. When our commitments or interests in this world hold us back from doing what we know Christ would have us do. That's when we're loving the world rather than Christ. When we grow cold in spiritual things because we have no time, because our time is being so sucked up by the pace of this world and the demands of this world and the entertainments of this world, that's when we're walking down the path of Demas. When we see a reorganizing of priorities, when we begin to excuse ourselves from kingdom work under the pretext of another legitimate need, even what is in other circumstances good. When there is a sapping of courage so that we see that what Christ is asking of us is just too much, too hard. We need to see it for what it is, that this is the lure of spiritual adultery, of loving the world, of playing the prostitute for some momentary ease and pleasure. But what of its effects? As we look at these words, we see the cause ascertained, but also Paul is acknowledging its effects, isn't he? Can we not see how what Demas is doing, first of all, discourages? It discourages God's servants. Our opening remarks underscore this reality. If fellowship, if friendship in the work is such an encouragement, then its loss is such a pain. And when that loss comes in this way, that has the flavour, the smell of betrayal about it, sinful motivations underpinning it, isn't that particularly devastating to the Christians around? As I said, Paul was hurt. There's no other way to interpret these words. He was hurt because of what it meant to him and because of what it said about his Lord, who was everything to him. For a believer to sin so blatantly and so openly and so defiantly and self-servingly against the Lord hurt Paul. As I said, he was in his second imprisonment, awaiting impending death for the sake of the gospel. And he trusted Demas to stand by him. He had sent off others, hadn't he? Christians went to Galatia. Titus was in Dalmatia. I'm not sure where Timothy was. Was he at Ephesus at this point? I'm not sure, but Tychicus was on a job as well. Mark was somewhere else. Carpus was at Troas. He says only Luke. You read the end of the chapter and he lists loads of other people. There are other people there. But that's the church. He's talking about the co-workers in his role as a missionary, evangelist and church planter. Those who had been with him in all those church planting, had participated, worked shoulder to shoulder with him, been in the sorrows, been in the joys that characterised that work. And he's saying only Luke is here. You get the feeling that I anticipated Luke and Demas to be here and to stand by me along with the church, but now it's just Luke. He is feeling alone. He expected better things of Demas, and he let him down. And so he calls Timothy to come to encourage him. Secondly, it not only discourages God's servants, it hinders God's work through his servants. For after all, there was now one less man. Others were doing other things. And now Paul and the work that he thought Demas would be able to help with alongside of Luke, they were left in the lurch. And so he calls for Mark. Why? Well, he will be able to fill in the gap. He's useful for ministry. That's telling us that Paul sees the vacancy as devastating, not only personally to him, discouraging to him, but dangerous to the work, to the ministry that they were exercising, even from within that prison confinement. The whole fact of Mark being useful tells us that the ministry of Demas needs to continue. He needs Mark to do what Demas has fled from doing. But it also means, therefore, that Mark was now taken from a sphere of labour where he was working effectively. And that now meant that there was a hole there. It hinders God's work when one falls by the wayside. How much more so when they deliberately turn aside. It also hinders, doesn't it, the witness of God's servants. Paul was all alone, as we've been seeing. But it's not just Paul that would have noticed that and felt that. This is something that others would have noticed as well. You know, the world around us doesn't look at believers who are faithful. What they notice, what they look at, what they focus on, what they gloat over is the believers who are unfaithful. And they use that to justify, in their thinking, their own disbelief, to excuse their absence of seriousness with reference to Jesus. If your companions are not serious, why should we be serious? What sort of religion is it that enables people to run under pressure? Even our philosophers, whom you reject, show more conviction than that. And so you can see the effect is overflowing into the witness itself. Demas was branded a deserter. Do we not see the same impact upon Mark? Yes, Mark was restored, but it took a while for him to be trusted. Credibility has to be restored, not just sin forgiven. There's no hint that Paul was wrong in his argument with Barnabas. I think Barnabas had points, but clearly Paul had points as well. Paul is saying that we have to be wise. We're not Jesus, who is able to look at the heart. Jesus could send Peter immediately back into the work after he repented. But that's not the same thing as saying that we can or we should. I think Paul was right that, you know, someone in such a public work as Mark was engaged in needs to hold back even after repentance. And so that brought a cost to Mark itself, as it certainly will to Demas. A cost of wasted experience and the joy of service. So what do we walk away with from here? I want to suggest four things, but really focus mainly upon the fourth, because I think it's much broader than what we see here with reference to Paul. It becomes an illustration of something more powerful. Four lessons. The first one is simply this. Surely this is a call of faithfulness. To be faithful, to persevere to the end, to recognise that the work of the kingdom is not seasonal work. Yes, we may be called to activity in different places and with more demands in some seasons of our life than others. Yes, there will be variety. That's not the point. The point is that as God gives you opportunity, as God calls you, while you are in that situation, that state, that focus of calling, will you be faithful? Will you be faithful where God places you? That's the first lesson, a call to faithfulness. Don't be Demas. Secondly, surely we have seen from all of this that previous faithfulness is no guarantee of continuing faithfulness. And we need to bear that seriously in mind as well. You know, in the world we often get this assumption that just because people were good at a particular job, they will bring that experience into the new job and it will just transfer across. And there is a certain usefulness about that, a certain truth about it. But we understand that that is no guarantee. That is no guarantee at all. Every new situation, each new day is just that new. And that's how we must treat it. We mustn't rest upon past laurels, but we must seek God's grace, committing ourselves afresh to Jesus. Thirdly, we must be alert against any undue attachment to the things of the world. Things that may be innocent themselves, things that may be profitable as means of bringing glory to God, can very quickly be turned around to become a snare to us, as it did with Demas. We don't know the exact situation, but we can fill in the blanks in our own lives as we look at the periods of our own unfaithfulness. And we must never forget that. We must always monitor even that which is good, lest somehow it changes in its emphasis and purpose. The bottom line is that we dare not trust ourselves. We must always, as Proverbs tells us, guard our hearts. Fourthly, and I want to stay here for a little bit longer, our eyes must be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about what Paul is doing here. He's focusing upon Demas, but that's not all that he is focusing upon. As I said, he's not yielding in a negative way to the situation. He doesn't speak with anger. He's not railing in bitterness. He's speaking in simple terms. He's expressing his personal sadness, yes, but at the same time there's this note of personal concern for Demas that we're rightly picking up. But then, what does he do? He looks at Christ. He looks at what Christ is doing. That, you know, though feeling lonely because of others being away in ministry and this heightened by Demas's failure to persist in ministry, what he's doing nonetheless is thinking in terms of their ministry. He's drawing attention, not so much that they're away from me, but they are busy in the Lord. And Demas should be busy in the Lord. That's how he's looking at Demas. He's looking at Demas in terms of what should be his relationship to Christ. He's looking at these other men in terms of what their actual relationship to Christ is and the ministry that flows out of that. Looking at Christ and looking at what Christ is doing. Just because you're in a difficult or isolated situation, in other words, even when you feel that you're being kicked while you're down, that does not mean that Christ is not at work. Paul's in prison, and yet Christ is sending men out from him to continue to do the work. Christ is not hindered by the situation that Paul is in. And that's what Paul is recognising. And that's, in a sense, what frustrates him about Demas. He's still looking at him in terms of Christ and Christ at work. And so we surely should learn to keep our eye on Christ, to see his rule, to submit to his wisdom, be thankful for and anticipate his activity, no matter what is happening around us. Again, look at the text. Notice the connection back to verse 8. Before he talks about Demas, what's he talking about? He's not just talking about his death, he's talking about the remembrance of Christ's second coming. We see that should our current life situations, our current circumstances, our current challenges and difficulties, we should see them in relation to this certainty. That's what he's doing here. That's the context of how he talks about Demas, how he talks about being alone from the others who are busy in the work. He keeps his eye on the eternal reality. A wife remains faithful, though separated from her husband, if she maintains her love for him and as she anticipates the moment of his return. They are things that safeguard her in her faithfulness. And that's what we see here. And secondly, notice how in verse 11 he focuses on Mark. Yes, Mark, who deserted in the face of opposition, the one he felt ill-suited for frontline gospel ministry, but now he speaks of him, as we've noted, as someone who is fruitful, useful. He will bring something to the ministry. But again, what's he doing there? He's looking at Mark in terms of what Christ has done. Christ has transformed him. Christ has made him useful when once he was not useful. With the implication, don't get depressed about your situation with Demas. Look to Christ. Pray to Christ. Look what he did with Mark. Can he not do the same? And by grace, will he not do the same with Demas? Yes, observe Demas. Be aware. Be hurt. But don't leave Christ out of the picture. Look at the persevering grace of Christ. You see it in Mark, you rejoice it in Mark. As you look at Demas, bear that in mind as well. In verse 9, we see Paul seeking the companionship of other Christians. Timothy, come quickly and bring Mark with you. The note of urgency is there, adds a sharpness to the loneliness that he was feeling. But at the same time, what he is celebrating and drawing attention to is that when is Christ known so well in our lives? It's when we're in company with other believers. And that's what Paul is celebrating here. But in the midst of his personal difficulties and his ministry challenges, he wants to be surrounded by other Christians. He's not toughing it out on his own. And again, he's looking to Christ. Christ to gather before him and minister to him through his church. And above all, we see from verse 13 something else, don't we? Do you think it's a bit strange that he says there, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas? And by the way, bring the books as well, especially the parchments. You know, he's just been talking about the sense of loneliness and isolation and betrayal. And yet he's suddenly talking about a coat. Well, you need to understand, first of all, what this cloak is, I suppose. It was a garment that served a multi-purpose. It was a blanket in winter. It was a coat in the rain. It was, you know, something that could be used in colder weather. And so it tells us that Paul was feeling the cold and he wants the coat. But the way he puts it here tells us that there's more here than his own personal comfort at mind. He wants the books, especially the parchments. You know, the Old Testament scriptures most likely is what he's talking about here. Maybe some of the New Testament documents, the letters that have been, the Gospels that have also been put in print by this time. So what is he doing? Well, he's keeping busy in the work. The whole purpose of the cloak, was that it's cold here, it's hard to concentrate. I want to be warm, and as I'm warm, it enables me to keep studying. But I need the books to keep studying as well. You know, he's talking about, in one breath, I'm about to die, but in the next breath he is saying, I want to make good use of this time. I want to study God's word. I want to prepare for whatever next God wants to bring into my life. I want to be ready for it. I want to know the scriptures. I want to know them deeper. I want to be able to use them in that next phase of my life, whether it be set free from here by the miraculous intervention of God, or I go face to face in heaven and meet my Saviour. He wants to be ready. So though he is lonely, though he is challenged in the work, he's looking to transform his prison cell into a classroom and to be energetic in studying. That's what the cloak's about. You know, to keep at the work even when I'm feeling cold and the weather is against me or whatever else may be against us. That's the weight of that illustration. He's looking to the Lord in doing that as well, is he not? And I think there's a great encouragement there to us that whatever is happening, that we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. We become so problem-centered. We've got this issue that we want resolved. And what Paul is saying here is that there are issues. You know, I want believers around me. You know, I don't want Demas to betray me. I want him to be restored. And I don't want to be in prison. I want to be out there serving Christ in the public domain, freely, energetically. But this is the circumstance I find myself in. How do I, as a Christian, respond to that? Is it just, Lord, I'm going to pray and, you know, so that you will change the circumstance? No. It's not wrong to change the circumstance, to pray for that, if that is God's will. Well, what Paul is emphasising is I don't want the problem solved. I want the problem solver with me. I want to focus on Christ. So the world in dealing with particular difficulties, whether we're talking about financial difficulties, emotional difficulties, has a program-oriented way of dealing with it. Whether it's drugs, through cash injections, through you know, there's all sorts of remedies and pathways that are set before us. And some of those have merit. But as Christians, we know that ultimately what is needed is not the solution of the problem, the taking away of the problem. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ who transforms us, even if the problem's not transformed. He may transform our loneliness into great companionship. He may transform our depression into inexpressible joy. But ultimately, what we need more than anything else is to know that my Saviour is with me in this, and that he uses the troubles for good. And that is what Paul is demonstrating here. That's why he could face death, because the Saviour would be with him and would welcome him. His eyes on the Saviour. And that's how he's facing the tragedy of Demas's defection and betrayal, the isolation that he feels. Of course he wants it changed. Come quickly. Bring Mark. He wants to look at the problem issues and find practical ways to deal with them. But the bottom line argument is, I need Christ. And I don't want those solutions if they are not Christ-oriented and centered solutions, if he's not in it. And that's the way it should be for us. This year is quickly coming to a close. There will be many things that disappoint us. We don't know what next year will hold for us in the providence of God. But one thing that we do know is that as we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling us to look to him. So if someone betrays you, someone hurts you, someone in the congregation upsets you, not only deal with them according to grace, look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. If there are issues happening in your personal life, focus upon Christ and his sovereign grace, his distinguishing and sure mercy. And we need to encourage one another to do that. Seems to me that that's the core of church companionship and friendship, that we draw each other's attention repeatedly to Christ, even as we seek to support and encourage one another in the midst of the difficulties of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you can take something even as devastating as the betrayal of Demas to draw attention to the need of Jesus Christ in the life of Paul, in the companionship and fellowship of that ministry team back there. And we thank you that you have drawn our attention to it again this night. Yes, we should seek counsel, but we recognise that so often in facing difficulties we become problem-oriented, and to the degree that it actually captures us, and that our greatest desire and our greatest joy is in relation to the problem, and not seeing that the problems are your servants, and that our greatest desire and our greatest joy ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, yes, that you would transform the problems, but that you would do so by transforming us into a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the pressure points in our life as individuals, as families, as couples, as churches. Our Heavenly Father, platforms of grace, help us to have that view, that outlook upon life, the outlook of grace, the outlook that feeds confidence, that stimulates gratitude, that outlook that centres our attention upon the Lord Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we thank you and praise you for what is happening in our lives today, for they are drawing us closer to you, humbling us before you, strengthening us in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.